If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, again, we're going to deviate from the journey through Matthew. I want to pick up on a Thanksgiving theme today. Thankfulness when life is hard, from Psalm 52. And let's turn there. For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, a man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. This week we celebrate as a national holiday, Thanksgiving. I think it's appropriate that we take a day every year and are conscious about the discipline and the duty to be thankful and to have times like this where we stop and pause and reflect upon this year of what God has done for us and through us, and to give him appropriate thanks. We need this primarily because thankfulness is not something that typically comes by nature. Sinful flesh tends to be a thankless lot. Isn't that what we see in the 10 lepers that are cleansed, that only one of them comes back and actually says thanks to Christ? I think if that's expressive of the general lot, you can see that it is the minority that actually have a disposition to give thanks. And yet, as the children pointed out, that we are to be thankful in all things. This is what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, right? And I think one of the greatest challenges to really being able to be thankful in all things is that we, much like the children, tend to be thankful when things go well. When life is fun, and when life is easy, and when we're being successful. But when we're getting beat up by life, our economic situation flounders, we're struggling from month to month to make bills. When we go through broken relationships, when we're in the battle of a strained marriage relationship, or dealing with news of a loved one who's died, and those absences, stress at work, challenges with rearing children, and the list goes on. You know the times in your life when you go through these periods where you just think, Lord, I can't take anymore. You feel like you're slammed up against a wall, and why is God doing this to me? And we tend to be the furthest away from a thankful spirit. And if you're in one of those situations, or if you've ever been in one of those situations, I hope that Psalm 52 today will be something of an encouragement to you. And if not, may this be something that sort of arms you in preparation that times will come, potentially, where you will enter into those periods of difficulty where life gets really, really tough, and God calls you to a right attitude, to be thankful. And this psalm is just really rich in this regard. And so let's look at this under 4 points. I want to start by considering David's motives in writing this psalm. And there are 2 motives that we want to look at briefly. The first is to instruct us or to correct us. The introduction here is that this is a maskil. This word, John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, in this and the following psalms, the term maskil admits of being understood as signifying instruction, more particularly such as proceeds from correction. And that's what David is doing here for us. He's given us some instruction in this psalm, and an instruction that's going to correct us and, I believe, Doeg, the Edomite as well. So let us be mindful that this is for our instruction and to correct behavior. Secondly, another motive is that life is hard for David. This is the second motive. This comes in a context of difficulty in David's life. Saul has become something of a delusional, paranoid, tyrant king. He is attempting to kill David when David is simply submitting himself to the king and trying to bring some peace into his life. Saul seems to be having some sort of a psychological problems and panic, and thinks that David is after him, throwing a spear at him on occasion. Jonathan, David's close companion, has been implicated in some conspiratorial plot by the two of them. David has gone out and is on a run for his life. He's, as I had said earlier, he's made it to Achish, which is Philistine country. He is behind enemy lines, trying to hide from his own kin, from his own land, and he's hiding among his own enemies. They begin to see, hey, this is that guy who's been killing all of us. Surely he can't stay here. So now he's got to leave from Achish and has made it to Ahimelech. I knew that was going to happen somewhere along the line. Ahimelech. And Ahimelech gives him some showbread and Goliath's sword. David has not disclosed to Ahimelech what his business was, but he's made it known to him that he's on this secret mission from the king, and Ahimelech has given him the weaponry that he might need and some food for his task, believing that the king has important matters that he's entrusted to David, and well-meaning has put his own life and the life of his family and these priests and the town of Nob in jeopardy. Doeg, the Edomite, is the king's informant. This guy should have protected David. David, who was innocent. He tells the king that David is armed, he's well-fed, and begins to feed Saul's suspicions, his jealousy, and his paranoia. And now this suspicion grows, and the conspiracy is getting bigger. And so he demands that Ahimelech come and make an account, and demands the life of Ahimelech, that he has somehow conspired with David against him. And he tells the guards there to kill Ahimelech, and none of them will do it. Rightly. They say, you may be the king, but you're not above the law. You can't take innocent life, even if you are the king. But not for Doeg. Doeg stands up and is willing to kill Ahimelech. And he's willing to kill 85 priests that are in the town, because they will see a fellow priest who's been killed unjustly. They might come and seek revenge. And if it's not the priest, Ahimelech's family, We can't have any of them live because they may come and avenge the blood. And if that's not enough, all in the city of Nob must die. And so women, children, infants, oxen, sheep, donkeys, all slaughtered at the hand of Doeg, the Edomite. Why is Doeg in this place? And it's because to him, financial gain, political ties are more important than righteousness. His financial gain, if you look back in 1 Samuel 22:7, Saul says to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give you all fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" So it's like, hey, I'm the one who's going to do this for you. And Doeg the Edomite has bought into that. He's looking to make a name for himself, suck up to the king, and gain some financial status. And so he's become something of the hitman for Saul. And every tyrant king has a hitman. King Charles had his Claver House. Hitler had his Skorzensky. Stalin had his Blokhin. Bill Clinton had his Don Tyson. And Saul has his Doeg the Edomite. He's implicated David, who is innocent, slandered his name, exposed him, and has now secured Saul and his company, put them hot on the trails of David. And it's in this place in life that David pauses for a time because things have gotten so crazy in his life that he stops and writes Psalm 52. And so it is a psalm that comes to us when life is hard for David. And we really need to take a note of that. And this is where we as a people need to pause for a minute and just ask ourselves, if I was in David's place, would I have the same kind of gratitude that he expresses in verse 9? I will give you thanks forever. Are you that kind of an individual? Or do you have to admit, like I think I would, I'd probably be bitter, I'd probably be complaining, I'd probably be asking, why me, O Lord? And so we need to learn and be instructed from this psalm. So life is hard for David, and that motivates him in this, and it motivates him to the gratitude that he expresses. Now, the structure then of this psalm is three points that we can see in the psalm itself. That was just the introductory, 52:0 in most of your Bibles. But verse 1 starts out as it expresses that section as David's mockery in exposing Doeg. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? You can almost hear the echo of Psalm 2, can't you? Why do the nations rage? Why are the kings plotting a vain thing? This is insane. Why do you boast, O mighty man, Doeg? You mighty man, boy, you're a big guy, aren't you? Go out and slaughter innocent priests, defenseless children, women. Boy, you're a big, mighty man. You can get the sense of that, can't you? Unlike David, who saves the sheep from the mouth of the bear or the lion, he's a true mighty man. His military prowess against true enemies of God, against men, not against women. And then immediately David puts this note, the hope of a guy like Doeg, that it's the loving kindness of God that endures all day long. God is a loving, kind, and merciful God, Doeg. In spite of your wickedness, God is a merciful God, and he will save. This is what Paul writes in Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? And so David is giving this hope to Doeg that if you repent, there is a God who stands in the balance with a willingness to forgive. And then he continues this exposing of Doeg's sin. He speaks about his tongue in verse 2 that devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. So here's where he's picking up what the things that Doeg had said. You know, hey, Saul, you know, boy, David's got a sword now. You know, he's got that sword. What do you think he wants to do with that? You know, and Ahimelech, man, he gave him that bread. And now he's, you know, got the strength that he needs to fight. We got to get this guy. And he's just sowing the seeds of discord, maligning David's character. And David begins to say, this is how wicked this man is. Through his verbal deceit. Verse 3 and 4, he loves evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, oh deceitful tongue. It's the things that Doeg has said, the way he uses his words has been so destructive to David. He's slandering this guy. And his running of his mouth is what is getting David into trouble, threatening his life. So James warns us of the tongue, that's just this little organ that is capable of such destruction. Force set on fire for the spark that goes out. So our tongue is just, you know, such a potential for evil. And this is what Doeg has done in his verbal sins, feeling Saul's jealous, murderous anger. And so this mockery that David has, oh, you're a mighty man, you lying scoundrel, right? Now, that may comfort him in just the mockery itself, but it also, I think, just lays out the case. This is a man who's worthy of judgment. Though mercy stands in the balance, he's a man who is worthy of judgment. And then David, in the next verse 5 through 7, the next section, turns something of a corner. He then states his confidence in God's judgment. So that will be point 3 there on your outline, David's confidence in God's justice. Excuse me. God is going to break you down forever. He will snatch you up. He'll tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. Bob Godfrey, in his treatment of this psalm, has an interesting expression here that he says, David is saying God will tear you down, he will tear you away, and he will tear you up. God's going to take care of you. His justice is coming. His judgment will not sit idle. And for the righteous, that really is something of a comfort. When we see the injustices in this world, we as a body ought to recognize that God's not going to allow this to go unpunished. The wicked won't get away with anything. And Doeg's not going to get away with his sins. And this is a confidence that David has. And he instructs us then to be encouraged in this. This is why he's writing this. He's trying to encourage himself in this, remind himself of these things, and reminding us. But too often we get into these types of situations, and rather than being patient and waiting upon God, we want to go take the vengeance out ourselves. And we know what happens. We end up forfeiting, you know, justice in the future. But let God take the vengeance, not us. Then in verse 6 and 7, he speaks about the righteous will laugh, and they will laugh because what? Doeg isn't making God his refuge. And again, another echo of Psalm 2, where God who sits in the heaven laughs at these princes and kings that are conspiring against God. In their futility, they're the call to kiss the Son lest you perish in the way. And then the promise, how blessed are those who take their refuge in him. And so here this laughing and this the fact that he hasn't taken, that Doeg has not taken his refuge in God, but David has taken his refuge in God, and therefore he is going to be safe and secure and taken care of. Justice will be served. And so something of that confidence that David has in that middle part of the psalm. And then the end is David's contrast in God's children. You notice verse 8 starts with the word but. A contrast here. You, O Doeg, you are not going to prosper, right? But as for me, now the focus is, here's my place in life. As for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And here again, that imagery of Psalm 1, remember that, you know, the righteous and the wicked, and that it's the righteous who's like that tree besides the river's edge that gives forth its fruit in its season, and all that the righteous do, that they flourish, they bear fruit, and they have this life and fruitfulness in them. This is what David is getting at. He's much different than Doeg. And then it's that point that he now says, I will give thanks to you forever, because you've done it. You've done what? Because God has done this thing in his life. Doeg has come into his life and made it a misery, but God has also brought mercy and grace to his life. That he's been his shelter, he's been his high tower, his place of refuge, and that God is going to judge his enemies. You see, this is a theology that is so far from the modern church today. It makes me cringe when I hear people, well-intentioned, when they want to say, when things happen that are of a tragic nature, that somehow God had nothing to do with this. This wasn't God. Pat Robertson, notoriously, God had nothing to do with 9/11. Well, wait a minute. If God had nothing to do with 9/11, who did? Or what did? What else is out of the control of God? If 9/11 is not in his control, is our salvation safe? You see, that kind of theology presents a God that is not the God of the Bible, who brings good and evil into this world, who uses evil for a good end. But tragedies, challenges, hard times in life are distributed at the hand of a loving God. And we know this to be true. He did this with Joseph, didn't he? When his brother sold him into slavery? Did that happen by chance? Did the difficulties of Joseph's life just come because God couldn't help it? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Job? Who can say, shall we accept good from God and not accept misery or adversity? And then, of course, the narrative there, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Then chapter 42 comes into Job. Job's life that was so hard for that period has a chapter 42. Where God blesses double what he had before. And we could look to Acts 5, the disciples who went out rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. David, when his child dies, who gets up and eats and goes and worships God when tragedy strikes his house. You see, it's on and on in Scripture. And perhaps the greatest illustration of this is the cross itself. Was God somehow not involved in the evil of the cross? He had foreordained that, didn't he? So as the author to Hebrews says, we are to be fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross. How are we to respond? We're to be thankful in all circumstances. Briefly, three points of application. If you want some help to grow in your ability to thank God when you are in difficult times, one is count your blessings. Too often we focus upon what we don't have rather than what we do have. Number two, consider what you really deserve. If we really considered what our sins deserved, we would recognize we'd be writhing in agony in hell right now. Remember Dr. Scipione's words when I was in seminary, anything in this life that is not hell is a blessing. I've had to preach that to myself several times, but I love that. I can say that this week when I checked in on the Morrises and talked to Yvonne and asked her how she was doing, and she says, well, you know, not bad at all when you consider what we deserve. And I thought, praise God. That's the attitude. If we really understood what we deserve, we wouldn't be so put off by challenging providences. And consider Christ and his cross. What good came from that cross? The most horrific events in history, that God brought good out of that. And that he can bring good and does bring good. He brings everything that he does is for good. And we should say to ourselves, if Christ could bear my sins, can't I bear up under this trial for him? We have trials in life. Life is hard. But the difficulties of life should never, ever take away our ability to give thanks to God, because we have plenty of reasons for that. And I'll just leave you with this last quote. I think of a William Gurnall who wrote just a wonderful the classic, The Christian in Complete Armor. Charles Spurgeon used to speak of William Gurnall that when he was lacking for an illustration, that he would go to the treasure chest of William Gurnall. It's not a name that we know very well, but just a man of giant theological astuteness. But he said this: a happy reprobate and a downcast Christian are both alike uncomely. A happy reprobate and a downcast Christian are both alike uncomely. What can take away our peace? Trials? Can those really take away that peace, that ability to be thankful? I hope not. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm trying to tell you that we ought to rejoice in the trial itself for what it is. We don't say, oh man, I'm really getting beat up, or I really like this. It's not that. I'm just saying we have to understand a bigger picture, and that bigger picture ought to govern the attitudes through that trial. And I hope this perspective will encourage each of us to be better about being thankful in all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would, in your tender mercies, guide and direct us again to a place of gratitude, where we would have something of the joy of our first love, that we would be thankful in all things. And as we come this time of year to celebrate the Thanksgiving this year, may we be particularly mindful that you are a God who's had rich mercy upon us, that you have not given us as our sins deserve, but indeed you've poured your grace upon us. May we ever be mindful of the greatness of your love and glorify your good name, we ask in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.